Turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We begin this morning with a study of one who, in my humble opinion, is without a doubt one of the most fascinating individuals in all of human history, Joseph. Now, before we begin, let me just say that I know that most of you have read the children's books, you've watched the animated movies about Joseph. I think the most popular among those was the 1998 DreamWorks production of The Prince of Egypt. But most of the time, these books and movies don't really offer much by way of telling us the whole story. And there is a story, and it's a fascinating story. And by story, I don't mean something made up. I mean account, but it's difficult to always be correcting myself. So when I say story, you know what I'm talking about. There's a lot more to the story than is told by most who write about it. Most people wanting to appeal to children, younger believers, they simply want to tell the story about this young man who found favor with his father, was given a multicolored coat, and made his brothers jealous, became the vice regent of Egypt. Later on, his brothers needed him, and he was able to tell them what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And that's kind of the end of the story. But there's a lot more to this story than just those various high points. In fact, I believe that as we go through this account of Joseph's life, which Moses takes 14 chapters to cover, I believe that at the end of it all, you're going to realize that you actually didn't know much about Joseph at all. At least that's my hope. In fact, I fully expect that when all is said and done, I'll likely spend at least 30 to 35 hours, pulpit hours, just teaching through what we learn about Joseph here in chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis. So see, I've kind of blown my own cover, right? Now you can sit there and say, whoa, Pastor Tim said for the better part of 6 months, we're going to be looking at Joseph. Yes, that's what I said. And you'll understand why that is and how that can be as we go through this. Before we actually get into our text, though, let me first pass on a few important preliminary points concerning why a study of the life and times of Joseph is necessary. First of all, Joseph's story teaches us how it was that Israel ended up in Egypt. If you'll recall from our studies back in Genesis chapter 15, in verses 13 and 14, God told Abraham, who was still Abram at the time, that his descendants would sojourn in the land, and it would be a land that didn't belong to them, and they would eventually be enslaved by the inhabitants of yet another land that was not their own, Egypt. But they would come out of their enslavement with considerable wealth. In case you don't remember that, just read it with me again, Genesis 15, 13, and 14. Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Now, just for the record, the best historical estimates tell us that the Israelites were not actually in Egypt for 400 years. They were actually there for 430 some odd years. It's not uncommon for writers of this period to round numbers down. In other words, numbers less than 50 were rounded down to the nearest 100. And so 430 years becomes 400 years. Again, for reasons that are known only to those writing during this particular time frame. It's also helpful to understand that Israel was not actually enslaved in Egypt for the entire 430-year period, because The first part of this time of sojourning is spent wandering in and around Canaan, and Canaan was not yet officially their land. It had been promised, yes, but they had not taken possession of the land at that time. Most commentators agree that this entire 430-year period is a reference between the time between Isaac's birth and the Israelites being freed from their captivity in Egypt. Albert Barnes commented that the actual time of sojourning in these strange lands was approximately 190 years in Canaan, followed by approximately 210 years in Egypt. Again, I'm not sure how he gathered that, probably from the secular historical accounts of the period. But again, it's important to know that they didn't spend the whole 400 plus years in captivity in Egypt. Even while in Egypt, the first part of their time there was not spent in captivity. The first part of their time there was spent in exile. Remember the great famine that took place in the land of Canaan? It did strike some of northern Egypt, but as we all know, the Pharaoh was very prepared for this. He had been storing grain for many, many years, and when the famine struck, people moved southward from Canaan into Egypt, where they could enjoy the grain that had been stored up. Remember, at that time, Pharaoh was relatively chill, especially with Joseph at the helm. Pharaoh was not Pharaoh Ramses that caused so much grief for the Israelites. As a matter of fact, as we'll see a little later on, it was actually the fact that so many Israelites came into the land, Pharaoh Ramses felt threatened, and he enslaved them all. And so, again, we'll get there in due time. But at least for a period, the Israelites who went to Egypt went there because of the benevolence of the Pharaoh in sharing his grain. And they spent quite a bit of time in and around Egypt during this time of peace. It was at this time, as we read in Genesis 47:27, "Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there," not something that slaves would do. "They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number." Now, at what point chronologically in the scriptures did things begin to go horribly wrong? Well, Genesis 50 tells us what the turning point was. Genesis 50, in verses 8 through 11, we read this. Genesis 50, beginning at verse 8. "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor." So that's how all that came about. Of course, there's a lot more, again, to that account, and we'll talk about that certainly as we go through these 14 chapters. Anyway, as we go through Joseph's life, we're going to see just how all this came about, setting the stage for the further unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And as we go through this account of Joseph's life, I want you to keep that at the forefront of your mind. Everything that's going on here is part of God's unfolding of his plan of redemption. Everything concerns redemption, redemption, redemption. Keep that, again, at the front of your mind, and it'll help you understand or at least make sense of some of the things that don't initially make sense from the outset. Now, in addition to helping us understand how Abraham's descendants ended up in Egypt as Pharaoh's slaves, Joseph's story is also important because it explains the fulfillment of God's promise that Abraham's descendants would become a great nation. Remember, at this point, Abraham's descendants are not a nation. At this point, Abraham's descendants are actually a scattering of tribes. His children have divided up. They've gone hither and yon. They're occupying countless places. Some of them are still in Mesopotamia. Some of them are still far away from Canaan. It won't be until later when they're joined together in the promised land that they actually become a nation. So if you're wondering where the nation Israel comes from, we're not there yet. We have Israel, who is Jacob. His name has been changed to Israel as a precursor to what will eventually happen regarding his descendants, but the nation has not yet been formed. Now we have a loose scattering of clans and tribes, all descended from Abraham. And again, this account here will show us just how they coalesced into an actual nation. Don't be too eager for that, though, because it won't be really until the end of the 400-year period that that actually happens. The account of Joseph's life is going to help us understand how these people ultimately came to inherit this promise that God had made to Abraham. Well, finally, as we go through this study, I want you to see that this is really not the history of Jacob or Joseph. This is church history. Now, what do I mean by church history? You know, we still live in a world where most Christians, if you were to ask them, when did the church begin? What would they respond? They would say, well, the church began on the day of Pentecost. And that's true in terms of bringing to fruition the body of believers that would now live under the new and better covenant that Christ brought in his blood. Yes, that's entirely true, but the church of the living God has existed since the first individual was saved. The church, the ecclesia of God, the called out assembly of God, has existed since the first time the first believer gathered with another believer. Jesus himself tells us, where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there. And what is that gathering called? That's the church. Now, understand, that doesn't mean that you can go off and you and your wife are a church, because you gather in your living room in the morning and you're excused from going to church because we are a church. That's not what that means. Over time, this word ecclesia became characteristic of corporate gatherings of believers in a certain geographical area. We see it most commonly worked out in the local churches that dot the landscape. Now, there is in an eschatological sense, there is a universal church that is made up of every believer. And one day, the Lord will call together from the four corners of the earth all of his elect, and we'll be taken up to be with him forever. That's the church triumphant. That's the church eschatologically speaking. Right now, though, all we have to go on are individual bodies, individual churches that make up this one entity called the universal church, which we can't identify. I mean, until, as Spurgeon said, we have these E's on our backs signifying us as God's elect, we really don't know who belongs to the church and who doesn't. We know who comes to church, but that's not the same thing. But again, make no mistake about it. The church began with the first believers who were gifted with the gift of faith by the grace of God. Now, again, it's at this point that we see the transition from Jacob being called Israel to Israel being a way of identifying not just him, but all who belong to God's covenant family. We need to be careful that we don't confuse the physical types and shadows and pictures, though, for the spiritual reality that they represent. This is very important, because this is what's going to prevent us from making the erroneous claims like John Hagee makes about Jews being God's people just because of their physical lineage, their physical pedigree. Your physical lineage means nothing. Children, hear me well on this. Just because your mom and dad are believers does not mean anything in terms of your own need for a Savior. You need a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ on your own. There's no age of accountability. There's no point at which you get a get-out-of-jail-free card. You need a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ of your own. Understand that. And so, to help us avoid that type of understanding, we need to see that what we're seeing in these early stages are all types and shadows and foreshadowings and physical manifestations of things that represent something in the spiritual realm. Understand that. As Paul points out in Romans 9, again, being a true Israelite is not based on one's ability to point to his or her physical pedigree. It's based solely on the grace of God in making us one people in Christ. So what are we going to see throughout Joseph's story here that will help us to understand that reality even more clearly? We're going to see a lot that's going to help us to see that. You know, even among the children of Israel, relatively few among them were actually redeemed. Right? Now, how do we know that? Well, we can see in their wilderness wanderings how slow they were to understand spiritual truths. There were some who got it. There were some who, by God's grace and through the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives, on them, there are some who understood these mysteries, but very few. And I would say the same thing's true today. Right? Jesus himself said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go on that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it." There are far fewer actual believers in the world at any one point in time than most of us are willing to acknowledge. And yet we must acknowledge it, because the same thing has been true ever since these early days. We've demonstrated that before in the examples of Lot, right? The entire city of Sodom and Gomorrah was wiped out. And who was spared? Lot. What about during the flood? 8 people on an earth that was populated between, the best estimate, 750 million people all the way up to 1 point something billion people. 8 people. Right? So we have examples of this. And again, I point to these things so that we're absolutely sure that just because you're a descendant of Israel, it's meaningless. You must be a child according to the promise, not according to the seed of Abraham. Well, with all that said, let's go ahead and begin. Moses begins here in verse 1 of chapter 37, writing this. "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a multicolored tunic." And I'll just stop there. Even at this early stage, we can see why Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, can't we? While we certainly have no idea what might have been in this bad report that Joseph delivered to Jacob concerning his brothers, the very fact that he was willing to rat them out would have been cause enough for anger and division among them. You who have siblings, can you remember a time where you did something and your sibling told mom and dad? Can you remember how angry that made you? Absolutely. None of us likes being ratted out. None of us likes to be exposed. All of us are vying for mom and dad's favor. All of us want to be the favorite. I mean, I was the favorite. But all of us want that. Nobody wants a bad report made about them. And so we can see, at least humanly speaking, why there was so much anger and division among the brothers. When we also consider that Joseph was the second from the youngest, remember Benjamin was the youngest, when we remember that he was second from the youngest, and the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, now deceased, and yet his father loved him more than the others, we can see even more reason for his brothers to be angry and jealous. It's not that Jacob woke up one day and said, you know, I think I love Joseph more than the others. I think as soon as Rachel gave birth to him, he became his favorite. Because again, as Moses says, this was the son of his old age. This was the son that Jacob never thought he would have. Now, of course, Benjamin came along later, but, you know, Joseph was the first. Now add to this, Joseph's being given a coat of many colors, and their anger is even more understandable. Just to help put this in perspective, coats of many colors were actually signs of royalty. You didn't give someone a coat of many colors unless you intended for them to inherit your wealth, to be in a position of power and influence over everyone else in the family. Why? Because remember what they're doing at this point. They're shepherds. They're out there in the fields working, and they're working hard. You wouldn't spend a great deal of money. You wouldn't spend a great deal of resources to go out and procure a coat that was going to get messed up, that was going to get dirty, because of the typical job that was done every day. So the giving of this coat spoke volumes, right, to Jacob's, or to Joseph's brothers. As far as they were concerned, the same thing that had happened with Jacob himself was no doubt going to happen to them as well. Joseph was apparently on track to be designated as Jacob's firstborn, even though he was actually next to the last in the actual pecking order of the family. Just as had been the case with Jacob and Esau, it appeared as though the older sons would serve the younger yet again. And think about that. Think about that for just a minute. What does this tell us about the folly of man planning his own way versus God's sovereign ordination and providence? It tells us that when necessary, God steps in and proves himself by completely overturning what's expected. And again, you need to understand that this was not just tradition. Many of these customs were actually rooted in law. It was believed that to give one's inheritance, to give the reins over to someone who was not the firstborn, the actual firstborn, was really to rebel against the law itself. It could be done, certainly, it's always the father's choice, but it was just not something that was done a lot of the time, especially when you have to go so far down into the pecking order. I mean, we're talking about son number 12. Right? To go so far down in that order and give the inheritance to that one would have been unheard of. It would have been a sure sign that something else is going on behind the scenes that we can't quite understand. And what was the brother's reaction to Joseph's being given this coat or this tunic of many colors? Verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Anybody here relate to that? Anybody here have a sibling that you don't talk to much anymore? Or at least something happened where you were estranged from one another for a time? Actually, it happens, right? It happens. Humanly speaking, again, it's easy to understand the anger of Joseph's brothers. By all appearances, Jacob is playing favorites just as his own mother had taught him. But here's the thing. Once again, it's all by God's sovereign design. You'll recall that while we were studying the account of Jacob and Esau, I was pretty hard on both Rebekah and Jacob for the parts that they played in going to such ridiculous lengths to deceive Isaac into giving the birthright to Jacob instead of Esau, the firstborn. As I said at the time, I say again now, all Rebekah had to do was tell Isaac what the Lord had told her about the older serving and the younger, and she might have avoided the sinful deception that followed, but that's not what happened. Why? Why couldn't she have told him? Why couldn't she have avoided all this? Because she's human. As I said at the time, I don't think that Isaac was open to hearing about a special revelation from his wife that was not also related to him via the same means. I don't think Isaac would have accepted her word. She probably knew that. She probably knew that Isaac, being very steeped in the law, being very careful to observe the customs and traditions of their family, she knew that Isaac was dead set on giving that birthright to Esau. And so what does she do? She takes matters into her own hands. They concoct this crazy scheme of putting fur on Jacob's arms and taking advantage of Isaac's poor eyesight, which is not funny, by the way, right? And deceiving him. And now it seems to Joseph's brothers that their father's doing the same sort of thing. As Paul tells us in Romans 9:11, we can clearly see the sovereign working of God, can't we? Remember what he says there? He says, though Jacob and Esau were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. So what we see here in Jacob's playing favorites is actually the sovereign hand of God at work yet again to ensure that his chosen one would inherit everything that was his father's. And oh, by the way, we're going to see another really bizarre twist of providence, because that's actually never going to happen. God has other plans. God has another kink in the road to take Joseph through. And we'll see what that's all about as we go through this. So to say that Jacob's family was dysfunctional at this point is an understatement. Jacob, no doubt still grieving over the loss of his beloved wife Rachel, which some commentators have suggested is the reason for Jacob's affinity toward her son, as I just read. Jacob now has to worry about the constant jealousy and infighting among his sons. So we're told that Joseph brought a bad report to Jacob about them, and, you know, I use the phrase ratted them out. I don't mean to be so hard on him, because I think if you understand exactly what these brothers were like, it was probably well deserved. Remember, Joseph's brothers have proven themselves up to this point to be nothing but a bunch of hooligans. Right? I mean, who was it that laid waste to Shechem, avenging, so to speak, what had happened to Dinah? It was these same brothers. Bunch of ne'er-do-wells laid waste to Shechem. Reuben thought it was a good idea to lay with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, something that he'll also pay for eventually in the end. I don't think Joseph was ratting his brothers out necessarily for no reason. I believe he likely had any number of reasons to bring his father a bad report about them. Suffice it to say, Jacob's family was a mess. Now, just by way of application here, some of you here this morning might be in families that are a mess. Some of you might have dysfunction in your own families. And you can't make heads or tails of it. There's seemingly no rhyme or reason to it. Things are happening which unsettle you. Things are happening that keep you up at night, cause you to worry, cause you to grieve, and you wonder, Lord, why? And you know what God's answer is? For your good and my glory. Understand that. As dysfunctional as your family might be, as dysfunctional that it might become yet, you as a believer can rest comfortably knowing that whatever is happening, even in your family, is happening because God has so ordained it for your good and for His glory. Isn't that a great comfort? Now, again, I have to give my knucklehead warning. Don't let any of this dysfunction be because you're a knucklehead. In other words, if you're bringing it on yourself, you need to correct that. You need to seek the Lord's face. You need to repent of whatever it is you're doing to cause all of this turmoil, and you need to stop. But if you're not the cause of it, understand that it's all working out for your good and His glory. As one commentator noted, God uses what He will for His own purposes. And He even employs trials with His people for those purposes. And what's more than that, He wastes no trial with and for His people. All of the pain experienced by Jacob and Joseph after him has a purpose. Not a drop is wasted. We see it here in the providence of God. So everything is happening. God has orchestrated. God is causing to happen for the good of everyone involved and certainly for His glory. Well, this brings us to verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. When Joseph told everyone about his dream, again, rightfully so, they became agitated all over again. This time, even Jacob was at least momentarily set aback by what appeared to be a bit of grandstanding by his favored son. But while his brothers got angrier and angrier, we're told that Jacob kept this saying in mind. What does that mean? It means that Jacob did the exact thing I mentioned a moment ago about us seeing the difference between the physical manifestations, the types and the shadows and the foreshadowing, and the reality, the spiritual reality that those things represent. Jacob was angered just like Joseph's brothers, but he kept these things in mind, meaning he reserved a place in his mind to resign himself to the fact that this might yet be another example of God working in a way that I can't possibly understand. I would dare say that we all need to have that space in our mind opened up, if it's not open already. Everything that befalls you, everything that happens to you or in your family, or everything that unsettles you, everything that's happening even in the world of politics, yes, God is in control. God knows because He has ordained it to be so. And again, we would do well to understand this. Now, this is kind of over the top, is it not? Can you imagine? I mean, are there any young guys in here? Levi, right? Can you imagine one of your younger siblings coming to you and say, I had a dream last night. I had a dream last night that I was going to be your boss. I mean, those are fighting words, right? I mean, they are. Get out of here. Go back to your room before I tell mom on you. And then you come the next day and say, oh, by the way, I had another dream. And this time, not only am I going to be your boss, I'm going to be mom and dad's boss too. I mean, that's a little bit difficult to take. And yet, if mom and dad are really on the ball, they would reserve that place in their mind. They would say, either this is just all a bunch of lies, my kid's making things up, or maybe God's up to something here. I would dare say that it was that place in Jacob's own mind that probably kept him sane during this time. Because things are getting bad in the family. Now let me just ask you something at this particular point. I mean, I know we've only gone over a few verses, but what, if any, parallels do you see here between what's happening at this point and the role of Jesus himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We see a picture, don't we? If you can't see the picture, you need to look again, because we do see a picture here, a type or a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus himself. In the same way that Joseph announced that they would all bow down to him and was subsequently rejected by them, the same thing is true of Jesus. If you don't believe me, just share the gospel with someone and tell them that while you don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord now, you will. There is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. People scoff at that. You might anger people by that, but it's true. You who don't believe this morning, you might think this is all sort of a made-up dream by someone who wrote this fairy tale called the gospel. But it's absolutely true. There's coming a day when you will bow the knee. And there's a parallel here, again, between what Joseph is relating by way of this dream, and it would come true physically. Joseph's on his way to becoming the vice regent of all of Egypt. His brothers will eventually need him badly. And then they'll come to their brother that they had sold into slavery. First, they tried to kill him, thought he was dead. But they sold him into slavery to a caravan of Midianite camel traders. He ends up being the vice regent of Egypt. The famine happens. Now his brothers need him. And again, what does Joseph conclude at the end of all that? Hey, brothers, what you intended evil against me, God intended for good, to bring about this very day. In fact, this is why they put Jesus to death in the first place. You know what the leading charge against Jesus was during his own day that led to his death, his being crucified? We will not have this man rule over us. He's not the Messiah we were looking for. They were expecting a political revolutionary to set them free from all their earthly oppressors. Jesus hadn't come to create that kind of peace. He came to create peace between man and God himself. And they, being unable to recognize that, would have nothing to do with him. And they killed him. Well, as I close this morning, let me, and this is at the risk of getting ahead of myself, but I think this is really important, because throughout our study of Joseph's life, I want us to marvel at God's perfect plan of redemption and see how it is foreshadowed even at such an early date as in the life of Joseph. Now, I'm going to give you 18 similarities between Joseph and Jesus that should cause us to see more than meets the eye here. And as I read these, just remember that I'm talking exclusively about Joseph to make a point that he was indeed a type of Christ. You've probably heard that before. Joseph is a type of Christ. We'll have plenty of time to explain what that means as we go through this. But let me just give you these 18 points because this is really important. And I want you to consider these as they relate to Christ himself. Number one, he's the object of his Father's special love. Is there any doubting the connection there? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his beloved Son. Right? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. God gave his only Son, the object of his special love. Number two, he had promises of divine exaltation. Joseph, the shepherd boy, and I would say this even applies to David, who's another type of Christ, for that very reason. Joseph, this young shepherd, given a coat of many colors. Okay, he's going to take all that belongs to his father, Jacob. Might be a lot of land, a lot of cattle, a lot of holdings, yes. But note the parallel. Both had promises of divine exaltation. Number three, he was mocked by his family. Remember Jesus' brothers? And his mother. Nobody believed him. Right? Especially, remember the wedding feast at Cana? You know, she goes to Jesus and says, hey, they're running out of wine. Meaning, hey, go fetch some more wine. And what was his automatic response? And this is very telling. What did he say? Woman? What have I to do with that? My time has not yet come, but it was about to. And he took care of it. But initially, he was mocked by his family. Number four, he was sold for pieces of silver. Joseph was sold into slavery once they felt so bad about trying to kill him. Number five, he was stripped of his robe. Number six, he was delivered up to the Gentiles. Number seven, he was falsely accused. Had Joseph done anything wrong? No. The only thing Joseph was guilty of was playing his part in God's sovereign plan. That's it. Number eight, he was faithful amid temptation. We're going to see where Joseph flees Potiphar's wife. He avoided temptation just as Jesus withstood the temptation of Satan himself. Number nine, he was thrown into prison. Jesus was thrown into prison. Number 10, he stood before the rulers. Remember, after having interpreted the dreams of the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker? Okay, maybe not that last guy, but remember, after interpreting those dreams, he was brought into Pharaoh's court. Number 11, his power was acknowledged by those in authority. Remember Nicodemus? Remember Pontius Pilate, who we're told that after Jesus was sentenced to die, the horrible death that he died, even Pontius Pilate washed his hands and said, his death is not going to be on me. Number 12, he saves his rebellious brothers from death when they realize who he is. Jesus did the same thing. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us at some point that his followers went from calling him rabbi, teacher, to brother. I'm your brother. And this is true also of his physical brothers. Number 13, he's exalted after and through humiliation. Number 14, he embraces God's purpose, even though it brings him intense physical harm. That's something else you don't see about Joseph. As we go through this, I want you to note very carefully what you don't see in Joseph. What don't you see in Joseph? You don't see him fighting back. You don't see him bitter. You see him embracing God's purposes, even though under intense physical harm. Number 15, he's the instrument God uses at the hands of the Gentiles to bless his people. Number 16, he welcomes Gentiles to be part of his family. Number 17, he gives hungry people bread. And number 18, people must bow the knee before him. His brothers didn't just waltz into the chamber of the vice regent of all of Egypt and start making demands. According to the customs of the day, his brothers would have literally crawled into those chambers. They would have then prostrated themselves at his feet and muttered or mumbled under pain of death their request. This was not where they just waltzed, "Hey, bro, we're hungry, we need some grain." No. No. At the very least, there would have been some form of genuflection, some sort of bowing, some sort of acknowledgement that Joseph was who he was. Well, as we continue to look at the life of Joseph, Lord willing, next week, I want you to think about these things as we go through in terms of how they really do point to their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. They do. Now, this is not to say that Joseph is Christ. It's not to say that Joseph is the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Again, shadows, types, foreshadowing. What appears to us to be coincidence is all part of God's sovereign plan. To get us thinking, to get them thinking, even at this early stage, something's up here. Something's happening that we can't explain. A lot of things are happening that we really don't like, but they are working out for our good some way. Think about these things as we go.